Happy Father's Day. Glad that you're here. This morning, our passage is still in Philippians. We're still in our series on Philippians. We'll be in Philippians chapter 2. We'll be in 12 through 18. So if you would turn with me there or follow along on the screen behind me, Philippians 2, 12 through 18. We'll just read the first couple of verses here and we'll stop and talk a bit. Verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, there's a real chance for us to misunderstand and miscontextualize this passage if we don't pay attention to that first little word, therefore. Because that word keys us into the fact that everything that comes after therefore is dependent on everything that comes before it. Okay? So we can't understand what's in front of us if we don't understand what's behind us. So we got to do a little bit of recap. If you remember, in the beginning of chapter 2, Paul is starting out with this plea for unity, the plea that the community there at Philippi would strive for unity. And he's having to do that because there is some sort of conflict, some sort of division among the church that is so deep, that has sort of made its way through the rest of the community, that Paul sees it, I think, is a real existential threat to the church there in Philippi. And so he's dealing with it seriously, passionately, emotionally. He starts out with language you might remember, like, "If there is any encouragement in Christ..." Talking to a group of believers, there's any encouragement in Christ, there's any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any sympathy or affection, right? He starts out with this conditional statement, these if-then. So if this is true, then I want this to happen. These conditional statements that should engage, should get the attention and the obedience of any Christian. Like, they're so broad, they're supposed to get a hold of everybody, right? And once he's got their attention, and hopefully they're sort of complicit in this conditional statement that he's put before them, he says, if any of those things are true, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, same love, in full accord with one another, and of one mind. It's four different ways of hammering home this same idea, strive for unity. At a deep level, strive for unity. This is more than just being nice than polite. It's more than being polite. It's more than just avoiding conflict. It is a deep level of unity. And he goes on to say, to take it even further, right? He says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but humble yourself so that you consider others more significant than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others, right? So it's not just try to get along, it's not just seek after unity, but it's put others in front of you, put others' interests in front of you. And then he gives an example. He gives an awesome sermon illustration. Because he says, have this mind among yourselves. He's talking about the mind of Christ. Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, considered equality with God something not to be grasped. He gave up that divine prerogative. And then what we talked about last week was this sort of violent descent, right? He considers equality not something to be grasped. He takes on the form of nothingness, the form of a servant. He is born in the likeness of men. And as if that weren't enough, he humbles himself further, humbles himself in obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. This is the example. It's an unbelievable example. It's epic. It's cosmic in nature, so it's easy for us to kind of get lost in it and think, okay, Paul is just taking up some theological talk, right? He's just being a theologian, and all the unity stuff we can put aside because now we're just talking about Jesus. We're talking about high, lofty ideas. This is kind of separated from life. It's just us exploring the coolness of Jesus, right? But it's not. Paul is certainly a great theologian, but first and foremost, he is a pastor. And he's a pastor who planted this church at Philippi, who knows their faces, who has been through difficult times with them, and he loves them dearly. So this is not separated theology. This is not just adventures and Bible nerdery, right? He's actually dealing with a serious issue, a practical problem that's going on, and he just happens to be doing so in this unbelievable way. We have to understand that this is what brings us to therefore, okay? It's that plea that they strive for unity, that they do so in a way that sacrifices their own interests, their own preferences, their own desires, and that they follow Christ as their example, and not just as their example, right? But because we know that the gospel is both the source and the means, right, of our salvation, it also is what fuels their ability to do this thing that they're even talking about, right? But that's where this therefore comes from. So everything we're reading today in verse 12 through 18 has to be marinated in the truth and the meaning behind what's in verses 1 through 11. Does that make sense? That's where we got to start here to understand what we're talking about. So that's where the therefore comes in. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, they've always been a faithful group. So now, not only is my presence, but much more my absence. When he was there with them, he found them to be faithful. We also know from other places in Scripture that they were one of the first to jump at the chance to support him in ministry in general. So he's always found them to be a group that is obedient to the word of the gospel and faithful to him, just personally, right? But he's saying, it wasn't just when I'm there, but it seems like something is kind of unleashed since I've been gone, and so now much more in my absence. I need you to be obedient to the word, what he later calls the word of life, to the gospel, right? So now, all that in mind, marinated in what we talked about with verses 1 through 11, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now this, like we said, is one of those passages that can easily be taken out of context. It kind of starts to mean like, okay, you got to work out your salvation. That means you got to fight for it. You got to be good enough. You got to be strong enough. You got to know enough about your Bible so that you can get your salvation. And we need to pay clear attention to the fact that this does not say work for your salvation with fear and trembling. Instead, it says work out your salvation with fear and trembling, right? It's a key distinction there, because if you look at the writings of Paul anywhere else, in Ephesians and Colossians and Romans, Paul goes out of his way, and he'll do so here in just a second, to make sure that we understand salvation is a gift from God. It's not something we earn. It's not something we manipulate God for. It's not something we get strong enough that we can tear from his hands that what we want. It is something we could not have gotten, we could not have deserved, and we get anyway from the goodness of God, right? He's already told us how we get our salvation. That was part of what was being described in Jesus giving up those things and Jesus becoming the things that he became and Jesus enduring what he endured. That's the gospel. That's how we get our salvation. Now what he's talking about is working out the salvation of Philippians. Work out your salvation. That is, explore the implications of your salvation. That is, plumb the depths of the graces of God for you. That is, mine the riches and treasures of a life in Christ. That's what working out our salvation means. And because with that, therefore, is there reminding us throughout this whole passage that this is not standing on its own, but it's connected to something else. We know that Paul sees striving for unity and doing so in a way that is humble, that puts others before ourselves, that puts others before the Philippians, that he sees that as essential to and something that cannot be separated from working out their salvation, the implications of the gospel transforming their life. It means being nice to people in church is not something we do because we just don't want it to be weird whenever we come in here. It's not that we just do that to alleviate tensions whenever we come and sing next to each other. It is essential. It's part and parcel of what it means to be changed by the gospel, that we are willing to pursue this kind of reconciliation because we have seen a God go to great lengths to pursue reconciliation with us. We offer this kind of grace because we have seen a God who's offered unbelievable grace to us, right? Does that make sense? That's the connection here to what's going on. But just to make sure, and Paul often does this, he doesn't want to leave any room for error. He doesn't want them to think, okay, now work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He doesn't want to leave them start to think like, okay, so I'm going to self-determine everything that goes on from here. Comes back and he says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's this thing that's been set before you, this task, that has such seriousness to it, such gravity to it, such weight to it, that if you think on it rightly, the task that is before you, it should cause you to tremble with fear. That's the seriousness with which Paul talks about what's going on in Philippi. It should cause you to tremble with fear as you work this out. But even in such a weighty situation, even with that unbelievable task before them, Paul is quick to remind them, to encourage them, they are not alone. That God has not abandoned them after the moment of salvation and said, hope you get it right. That the Spirit dwells with us, walks with us, that we live in the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit, right? And as a result, God works in us both to will, that is to work on our desires, our wants, our hopes, and to work actively in changing our character, our thoughts, our speech, our actions. God works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And brother, sister, that in our world, if someone said they're doing something for us, but they're doing it for their good pleasure, that would take away from it. That would seem like narcissism. That would seem like they're just manipulating. They're just doing good things so that they can get something out of it for themselves. In the economy of God, there can be no greater thing for you and I than for him to seek his pleasure. There can be no greater thing for you and I than for him to not seek our name and our renown, rather that he seeks his glory and his renown. That's the best possible news for us. That we are not alone in this awesome and terrible task of trying to work out our salvation. But that as this salvation is a gift to us, so is the gift of walking with a God who is with us, who is near us, who works in us. Not just for our comfort, not just for our pleasure, but he works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. This is good news. This is the gospel, right? Let's keep reading. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad and rejoice with me. Okay, let me tell you a story. A few years back, I had kind of reconnected with an old elementary school friend. We went way back, like kindergarten. We were in the same class. And we kind of reconnected, and he was somebody who wasn't a believer, and so I had hoped that I might get an opportunity to share the gospel with him, and we did end up getting to have some good conversations, but you know, I was really trying to make sure that this relationship was strong. I wanted to take every opportunity I could to encourage him, to love on him, to spend time with him, to really strengthen that relationship so that if the Spirit so decided to kind of give me an opportunity to be able to share something, or I got to see his heart kind of change towards the gospel, and he started asking some questions, something like that, that relationship would sort of be there for us to do that. And so, like I said, we got to have some good conversations, and that was awesome. One night, we'd kind of planned to hang out, and he had said, hey, my roommate's going to be at the house, too. Do you want to just do dinner, the three of us? And I was like, yeah, that's awesome. And I thought, you know what? I'm going to make this night cool. I said, man, it's been a long time since I've had a good steak. How about I bring some steaks when we grill at your place? And he was like, yeah. I mean, he was excited. That was awesome. So I go to the store, and I'm pumped up, and I pick out some good ribeyes, and I mean, they're big. It's not a cheap night, right? And I decide, you know, I don't want to mess up his kitchen, and so I'm just going to buy some, like, hot pre-made sides from the deli at the grocery store. And so I buy a few things, I head over to his house, get everything set up, get that grill fired up, and I put those things on the grill, and I am focused. Like, I'm going to make sure that these things come off just right. They want their steaks medium rare, and I'm going to make sure that these things come off medium rare, right? So I'm paying attention. I'm, like, barely even speaking to them at this point because I'm so trying to make sure that this steak comes off the way I want it to. I kind of judge, like, okay, I think it's not quite medium rare, so I'm going to go ahead and pull it. I pull it off, and, you know, because you watch TV shows and they yell at you about making sure you let the steak rest, right? And so I pull them off, and I let those things rest so that they can kind of continue rising to temperature, and I thought, okay, I think this is going to be good. And as it's about to time for them to start taking their plates, I take my knife, and I cut into the center of that steak, and I open it up, and, man, it is perfect. Like, I nailed it. Like, could not have, at least from my definition of medium rare, could not have gotten a better cook on that steak, right? So I'm just sitting there thinking, like, they're going to love this. This is going to be awesome. This is going to lead to, like, us all feeling good because we're getting to sit there and eat some steak, and this is going to lead to us having some really good conversation, and, man, this is going to stir our affections for the Lord. Man, this is going to be, like, I'm going to be baptizing people by the time I leave. And while I'm sitting there basking in my, like, culinary greatness, I look up, and my friends are digging into the sides, right? So they've opened up the stuff that I had nothing to do with, and they've got their steak sitting in front of them, and they're digging into the sides, and they take a big spoon, right, and they take up what can only be described as a generous dollop of mashed potatoes, and they take it, and they plop it onto the center of their steak, and then they spread mashed potatoes over the top of that steak like mortar on a brick. And then I watch them take this commercial-grade, plasticky Velveeta macaroni and cheese that I bought from the store, and they do the same thing on top of the mashed potatoes, and they spread that on top of the mashed potatoes. And so now they have turned this glorious piece of meat, this unbelievable, like, perfectly marbled, perfectly cooked ribeye, into a god-awful, surely must be sinful casserole. And they sit there, and they eat this thing in front of me, expecting me, I guess, not to turn the table over and start fighting. And that was a moment when, like Paul, I thought, surely my labors have been in vain, right? They're obviously far from Jesus. I think I'm a little farther from Jesus as a result of watching this take place, right? So I tell you that story to tell you this story. which is, I think, that line there, which kind of seems like a throwaway line. He says, I want to be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I think that's weighing on Paul's mind in this text. And I think it is a window for us into how serious he takes conflict and division in the church. There's a few things, we've kind of got to get nerdy to see some of these things, but there's a few things in this passage that I think we just cannot miss, because I think it's important for us to understand what Paul's talking about here. There in verse 14, it says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. That word grumbling is an important one. It happens rarely, and it appears rarely in the New Testament. But in Paul's writings, it appears nowhere else. He has chosen this word specifically, because while it appears in none of his other writings, it does appear in a body of work that he would have been familiar with, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it appears most often in settings where God's people are grumbling against him. So like whenever Moses has led the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, they're out in the desert, and they start to get hungry and thirsty. They start grumbling and saying things like, why did you take us away from Egypt? Sure, we were in slavery, but at least we sat by meat pots and ate bread to our full. And a twist of irony, a little while later, over in Numbers, we find that whenever they finally get to the land of Canaan, they're about to go into battle, they're then complaining, they're grumbling, same word once again, they're grumbling that they have been led out of the wilderness, because it would have been preferable that they starve in the wilderness than die by the sword in Canaan. So now they're grumbling about not being left in the place that they were grumbling about after being taken out of the place where they were first taken out of it because God heard their cries because they were grumbling back then, right? This is a callback, a throwback, chosen this word specifically to point us back to Moses and his interaction with his people. And after 40 years of interacting with these people, he's about to die in Deuteronomy 32. And God tells them some distressing news. He says, as soon as you die, your people are going to turn from me. They're going to sprint after every possible false god and every possible false idol. And they're going to run from the things that you've taught them, the things that God has called them to over the last 40 years. I think Paul sympathizes, and that's why he uses this sort of callback language. He sympathizes with Moses' situation of being a leader of God's people who feels as though his labors have been in vain. So God calls Moses to write a song that can be passed down from generation to generation so that they can remember who they are as a people, what God has brought them through, and what God has called them to. And in that song of Moses, we find these words about being a child of God, about people being blemished, and about God's people starting out as a crooked and twisted generation. A call back to a leader of God's people feeling as though, at least in that moment, his labors might have been in vain. If you go on from there, you've got language like lights in the world, and a little bit further down, that it did not run in vain or labor in vain. The language there is specifically chosen as well, and it throws us back, it calls us back to Isaiah 49, where God is speaking to Isaiah, the prophet, and he's saying, listen, you're my prophet, and you're my servant, and I'm going to do unbelievable things through you. And Isaiah, apparently in a low moment, maybe he's just sort of surveyed the people around him. He's looked at what he's done in his ministry. He says to God, in response to God saying, you're my servant, and I'm going to do great things to you, with you, through you. Isaiah says, all my labors have been in vain. Everything I've done has been nothingness, has been just a vanity. It is once again a moment where a leader of God's people seems to, at least for that moment, be distressed at the thought that all of his labors have been in vain. This is the seriousness with which God approaches this conflict, this division in his people. This is the seriousness with which Paul is looking at this division, this brokenness that exists among his people. This is not just about being nice. It's not just about making sure Sunday mornings aren't awkward. Paul sees this as something that has the capacity to tear this church apart, to damage their witness and their ministry for the gospel, and something that would prove his efforts, his time, his labor, the years, the prayers that he's put into establishing, planting, building up this church, that it might have all been in vain. This is why he's dwelling on unity. This is why we've had three sermons in a row on unity and community and striving for unity and standing side by side and fighting for have the same mind, the same love, and the same being of one accord and of one mind. This is vitally important to Paul. What we have in a place like this among our people, what we have in the body of Christ is not just a club. It's not easy membership. It's not a group of people who like to come and listen to the same person talk and sing the same kind of songs. It is a precious gift to us. Psalm 133 says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity." It says it's like the dew of Mount Hermon. That is, it's like the rains of Mount Hermon coming down on the valley that it might be able to grow fruit and food and nourish a people there. It's like the dew coming down on Mount Hermon. It's like the oil of blessing and anointing flowing down on Aaron's beard, saying that this unity between God's people is holy, it's precious, it's full of God's blessing. This is not a relationship to be taken lightly. This is not a relationship to be treated with casually. This is not the place where we let slights just go, where we let things turn into bitterness, where we let wounds just avoid them until they become wounds and bitter things and things that constantly hurt at us and gnaw at us to the point when we cannot function with each other. We can't make eye contact with each other. We can't, and suddenly our church starts to schism and split and have gossip and talk among each other and triangulation. That's the kind of thing we've got to fight with all that we have. If we believe what Paul writes here to be true, if we believe the seriousness with which he treats this situation, that kind of conflict, that kind of grumbling among us, that kind of quarreling among us, this kind of division is not just a fight among a group of people. It's the kind of thing that renders the work of the brothers and sisters who have gone before us, who have helped us to lead to this place. It's the kind of thing that puts them in a situation where they wonder, has my labor been in vain? It's the kind of thing that threatens and damages the witness of the people of God. Paul is so serious about this that he says that even if my life is poured out as a drink offering, that is, even if he dies in pursuit of seeing them reconciled with each other, even if that's how he ends his life, to be a drink offering, he's going to rejoice and be excited at that possibility. So it's another callback. The Old Testament is really sitting with Paul today. He's feeling a little bit sentimental, so he's calling back a lot to the Old Testament. And here he's calling back to the old sacrificial system. Is he saying, okay, we need to bring that back to life, and we need to make sure we start sacrificing lambs to deal with our sin, we need to start having scapegoats again, we need to have altars running with blood? No, right? Not at all. You can't find that anywhere in Scripture. You can't find that anywhere in Paul's writings, to be sure. But what he is doing is calling back this image of what it looked like for God's people to sacrifice, to honor, to worship through sacrifice. If you were to turn back to Numbers 15, you would find some instructions for how to offer different kinds of offerings, okay? And you'd find kind of a typical recipe that has some variables changed. You'd have a burnt offering, a grain offering, and a drink offering that's offered in sort of each of these levels of instructions. Your burnt offering is going to be your meat. That's the sort of most costly, that's the most substantial part of the offering. So you're going to have a goat or a lamb, you're going to have a ram or a bull, right? And then depending on which one of those kind of offerings that you're giving, there's different instructions for what the grain offering and the drink offering are going to look like. So there's different amounts of refined flour for the grain offering that's kind of mixed with this oil. And the oil and flour amounts are different depending on what burnt offering, what meat you're offering, right? And then on top of that, there's the drink offering, which is a certain portion of wine that's going to be given along with the sacrifice. And when it talks about the drink offering over and over again in Numbers 15, the way it talks about the drink offering is that it would be a sweet and pleasing aroma to the Lord. That in the midst of this sacrifice, in the midst of this costly investment, in the midst of saying, though this cost me a lot to put a bull on sacrifice for God, God is worth far more than this. We honor and we worship him in this way. And beyond that, there's this drink offering that just on top of it all is a sweet and pleasing aroma. So take that back to our passage in Philippians. Paul says, if your faith, follow the metaphor, if your faith were the offering, were the burnt offering on the altar, it would be pleasing to me. I would rejoice in the chance to be offered alongside you, to lose my life, if it would only make your offering a bit sweeter and a bit more pleasing to God. If that's all I get to do, I would rejoice, and you should rejoice with me. Your faith, he says, can be an offering. And this isn't something we, like we've talked about before, this isn't something we offer so that God would give us more of him. This isn't something we do to be able to keep our salvation. This isn't something we do to be able to make sure that no one can take our salvation from us or something like that. Right? But as we live in faith, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we live out that faith, that is the only way we can start to step into the things that we've been called to in this passage. It's the only way we can start to say, I'm going to live as though you are more significant than me. That's the only way I'm going to be able to start to live as though your interests matter as much as my interests do. That's the only way I'm going to be able to live into the sacrifice, right? The offering that was Christ on my behalf. Not that I pay it back, but that I live into that in this same sort of gospel-centered, Christ-shaped walk of walking in what is to be the life of Christ. I walk in that. I walk in the gospel. I walk in the Spirit by the power of the Spirit, that I might be able to have my faith be, in this metaphor, an offering to God. And Paul says, if he gets to just be a drink offering on top of it, what a blessing. It's only in having faith that God has been for us what he says he's been for us, that God has done for us what he says he's done for us, that we are willing to walk into, that we are able to walk into living out what we see there in the first part of chapter 2. When Jesus says equality with God is not something to be grasped, though it is a far lesser sacrifice, though it is a far lesser thing we give up, we are able to say, my pride in this conflict is not something to be grasped. My entitlements, not something to be grasped. My rights, not something to be grasped. My reputation, not something to be grasped. My grievances, my wounds, the revenge that I so desired, not something to be grasped. I can lay it all down because I have seen my Savior lay down far greater. Because I know that my identity, my worth, my freedom, my reputation is not resting whether or not I win this argument, whether or not I win this fight, whether or not I come out victorious on the end of this conflict in our church. All of that has been sealed by Christ, so I am free to seek after the same mind, the same love, and full accord of one mind, that we can stand and strive side by side for the gospel instead of fighting one another. This is the seriousness with which Paul treats conflict in the church. And it's the life of working out our salvation with and empowered by God that we have been called to. In a moment, we're going to spend some time in prayer. So the band's going to come back up, and they're going to lead us in a little bit. But during this first stretch of time, I'm going to pray, and then we're just going to have some silence. And during that time, I want to invite you to spend some time praying about this passage, and praying about what's going on in your heart, and praying about the people that you may need to reach out to and forgive, and praying about the things that you might have to lay down and put down at your feet, and things that might even be hard for you to put down because they're things that you feel entitled to. It perhaps even feels unjust for you to lay those things down because of what's been done. As you spend some time thinking about that, thinking time in prayer, maybe there's other things that come up as you think about what it looks like for you to walk in the way of Christ, what it looks like for you to work out your salvation, what it looks like for you to do so with God, not as though you're doing it on your own. I just want us to spend some time in prayer. After we've spent a little time there, the band will lead us in song again. You're welcome to join us in worship. During that time, you're welcome to come to the table. There's two here and two in the back. You can join us there as you are ready. You go there, you'll find the bread, which you can take a piece and break it off, which symbolizes Christ's body broken for us. You take that bread, you dip it either into the juice or into the wine. A symbol of Christ's blood poured out for us, a sign of the new covenant for you and for me and for many that we might be saved. As you're ready, you're welcome to the table. Would you pray with me? Lord, you are good to us, far better to us than we deserve, and I think far better to us than we even imagine. God, I pray that we would take to heart the seriousness, the gravity of what Paul is trying to explain here to your church in Philippi, the seriousness of fighting for, of striving for unity among the body. That we might be willing to, through the power of your Spirit, through the transformation of the gospel, we might be willing to treat others as more significant than ourselves. And we might be able to consider the interests of others, not just ours. That though it is a daunting task as we try to understand the ways your gospel and your goodness and the Spirit lead us to continue to put sin to death and to continue to find things to root out, to continue to find ways that we can be submitted to what you've called us to. Though that task is daunting to us and sometimes might make us tremble with fear, God, I pray that you would remind us that you've called us to work that out, and not on our own, but with you and alongside these brothers and sisters. That we might have that same Spirit that Paul did, and we hope and trust that many of the Philippians did. And even as we suffer through the difficulties of seeking reconciliation, the pain and the suffering of seeking reconciliation and seeking peace with each other, that even that struggle, even that sacrifice, as we live it out in faith, might be something to rejoice over, to lift our hands in praise over, as difficult as it might be. God, I pray that now as we spend time in prayer, God, that we would be honest with you about where our hearts are, honest with you about the things we don't want to give up, and honest with you about the hurts that would be unbelievably difficult for us to heal from, and trust you with how you can be the great physician there, how you can reconcile in ways we never could have imagined, how you can bring peace, things we thought could never be solved.